There's a change starting in chapter 13, and it goes through about chapter 23, where the Lord starts talking about the nations. And one thing to keep in mind, well, two things to keep in mind as we go through this. All right. This is a hard book, okay? It's hard for me. I'll be flat out honest with you. And judging by the varying opinions of the various commentators that I read, it was hard for them too, because they didn't all agree on a lot of stuff. One thing to keep in mind as we go through this, and we've mentioned it before, but I just want to show you one example so it becomes clear, because it's pretty prominent in this section we're going through tonight, is when you're dealing with prophecy in the scripture, one of the sayings, or it's been said about prophecy, that it becomes much clearer after it happens. Before it happens, it's a little harder to see it coming. If it was as plain and as obvious as we'd like it to be, nobody would have missed the Messiah first time around. But one thing you see frequently with prophecy, especially in the book of Isaiah, is the idea of the dual view, or the near and the far, that Isaiah will give a prophecy, and it may have a near in the close future to where he is, or within a couple hundred years or so maybe, meaning or interpretation, and then it may also have an end time significance. It also, in the middle of it, and again, that's why it's so much better after the thing has happened, is it may change midstream from being something that's happening now to something that's happening in the future. And he doesn't say, and now we're going to talk about something that happens when Christ returns. He doesn't say that. Just as an example, Luke chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" That's happening right now. The interesting thing about that is what he read from was Isaiah 61. All right? And if you read Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, you'll notice something about what Jesus said, because he stopped where it said, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he said, "Today this is happening." Well, if you read Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. It's in the same, and to comfort all that mourn. It's in the same sentence, but Jesus stopped right mid-sentence and says, "Today this is happening." The day of vengeance isn't coming yet. That's down the road. And so we see this prophecy, and that's why sometimes the Jews would miss it, because they were expecting the day of the setting at liberty, the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance to happen all at once. And they were looking for a Messiah who was going to do both at the same time, not one Messiah who was going to come twice and do two things at separate times. So when we see that here, don't be surprised by, and I will give you my guess as to when he's talking about the near and the far, and some of it's backed up by what we saw happen historically with Israel and Babylon and Assyria and all of that. But I say with all assurance, study for yourself. Be persuaded. Now it says in Isaiah 13, verse 1, beginning of our study, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see." It's the burden of Babylon. It's a heavy message. And it's interesting that he's saying this now, because he is saying this around 726 BC. We're going to see later on, it's in the year that Ahaz died that he has this prophecy, so we know the date, around 726 BC. Babylon, although it was a decent as in size and in strength city, was not the top dog. Assyria was the top dog of the day. They were attacking at this time when this was written. They were attacking Israel in the north, and Israel was in the process of falling. And it really is not until 150 years later that we see Babylon being destroyed. But he is having this burden now of Babylon. He says, "Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have called my mighty ones from mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts musters the host for battle." Now he's talking about Babylon, and he's talking about the time when Babylon is going to be judged. You know, one of the things that's been said, and I tend to agree with it on some level, is that you can see much of the Bible as a tale of two cities. There are two prominent cities. One of them is Jerusalem, the city of God. The other one is Babel or Babylon. Genesis chapter 11, we see the what happened at the Tower of Babel. All the people got together. They said, "Let's build us a city, a tower that'll reach up to the heaven, and we'll make a name for ourselves, and we won't be scattered abroad." And the Lord came down. He saw the city, the tower, which they had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one. They're all together. They have one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Of course, we've already read a couple chapters earlier that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continuously. And that was after the flood, when it was just Noah and his boys and their wives. So we know, you know, men getting together, doing everything that they can imagine in their heart is a bad thing. And that's when the Lord confounded the language. He divided the people groups into various languages, and they were spread apart because they couldn't communicate anymore. But that Babel continues. Babylon is going to rise. It's in Iraq. And Babylon is going to rise up until eventually under Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to capture Judah and Benjamin in the south and haul Daniel and the other captives away. And they'll go into captivity for 70 years. So that's kind of like the present day of Isaiah's time. But then we also get into Revelation 16, 17, 18, just to mention in 14, where we see another Babylon mentioned, and it's Babylon the Great, and it seems to be more of a world system, an economic, religious system. So this idea of Babylon kind of carries all the way through. And some of Isaiah's chapter 13 and 14 is going to be dealing with the nation that's on the scene at Isaiah's day. And some of it's going to be against the world system we see in Revelation. Here, we see the nations all gathered together, and the Lord is mustering a host to come against Babylon. Now, it's interesting because since Babylon is in Iraq, every time there's been one of the Gulf Wars, or there's been a war over there, all the Bible commentators start going on about, this is it, this could be it. We know that Babylon's going to be destroyed. It hasn't happened yet, and we can see them all gather. And I listened to some older Chuck Smith stuff, and it was during the first Gulf War, and they're talking about what Saddam was doing. But then now, you know, of course, there was a big coalition of nations, but now we see that's all kind of petered out, and Babylon, that area is still standing, and so obviously that wasn't it. It says, they come from a far country. And remember, from your history, Babylon was the first, under Nebuchadnezzar, was the first, you know, the head of gold in that statue dream that he had, and it was the first world power. Then there was one underneath it that was less dominant, and that was the Medo-Persian Empire that came in. This part here against Babylon says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Well, Assyria, couldn't be talking about Assyria, we couldn't be talking about the Medo-Persians. They were right nearby. So this is some other advent where he seems to be talking about. He says in verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt." This destruction, this attack against Babylon, it's coming from the Almighty. And every man's heart shall melt. And of course, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, that speaking about the day of the Lord, that men's heart would be failing them for fear. It seemed very similar. "And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. And they shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Now, it's going to come on when this stuff happens, like a woman in travail, like getting ready to give birth. And ladies, you understand how that works. Men, we sort of do, but from a secondhand aspect, not from thankfully experiencing it. But when it happens, it usually comes on pretty suddenly. It usually gets increasingly painful, and it escalates. It goes from when this thing starts, when the water breaks, when the birthing process begins, it's going to finish. There's no stopping it. I mean, certainly we have, false labors and all those other things, Braxton Hicks. But when the water breaks, when it's time, and they're going to deliver that child. And in the same way, as this judgment falls, whether it's the judgment that was going to be in the near on Babylon or whether it's the one that's coming at the end of days, it's going to be escalating. It's going to be sudden. And people will be afraid. And notice, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners there out of it. This is if it's speaking of the end days, it certainly would probably be that tribulation period when I believe the church won't be there. We'll see why in just a second. But for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? You've probably heard those verses before. Well, Jesus in Matthew 24, when his disciples asked him what's going to be, when he talked about the temple being destroyed, they thought that meant the end of the world. It's the only thing they could imagine. And he told them about those last days. And he said in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Of course, with his saints, Jude tells us. So this, it seems like, is talking during that tribulation period. And the fact that there's wrath, that it's to destroy the sinners, it seems to be pretty much that this is something that happens when the church is not around. It says in verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now, again, we see wrath, we see punishment of the world, like everybody, for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. That is the purpose of the tribulation. For those people who are, bound and determined that the church is going to be here through that tribulation period, a good question to ask is, what is the purpose of the tribulation period anyways? We see here that it's the punishment of sin on a Christ-rejecting world. And we know what it says in 1 Thessalonians. Cling to that verse. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you do. Because he said, look at verse 12 back in Isaiah 13. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Something becomes precious because it's extremely rare, because there's going to be so few men left. When you read through Revelation, you get to chapter 6 and you see those horsemen, and it tells us that through them, a quarter of the population of the earth is wiped out. You get to Revelation chapter 9, and the pits open, and those funky locust demon things come out, and it says at the end of that a third of the population that's left, so if 25% is gone, that leaves you 75%, which is basically, 325s. He said a third of that goes, so you take another 20, so you're down to half of the population at least is gone by Revelation chapter 9. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, if those days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. I don't find that particularly comforting, the thought of going through that. There's some huge things coming. Look, he says in verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his anger. In chapter 24, Isaiah is going to tell us that it's going to reel to and fro. The earth is like a drunken man. It's interesting. If you follow the movies and things that are coming out, there's one coming out soon that's was it 2012, that supposedly the Mayan calendar stops in 2012 because the world's going to end, and they have some John Cusack movie coming out where he's dodging the end of the world. That's pretty tough to do, or whatever's happening. But I think, and I'm not positive, but one of the premises behind that is that there is a huge polar shift. The Earth does that every once in a while. The magnetic poles, like magnetic north, that's not fixed. I don't know if you know that or not. They found back in the 1800s that it moves. In the 1800s, it was moving about 10 kilometers a year. The thing was drifting from the top of North America closer and closer across the ocean through Siberia. It's escalated. It's now going about 40 kilometers a year, true magnetic north moves. At some point, there will be, they know that it's happened in the past, there will be a magnetic shift of the poles, and the climate will radically change. It's why that when they go underneath the ice and everything and the polar ice caps, they find vegetation, because it wasn't always ice there. And there will be this huge shift, and I think the movie is based something around that. But we know it's going to happen again, and there is going to be some fluctuation in the Earth's orbit, and it's going to be bad things that happen in those days. And the Lord says he will shake the heavens and the earth in his wrath and his day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as the sheep that no man taketh up. Then they shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one to his own land. You guys ever watch a deer run away? Like, you ever jump a deer, been out in the woods? Very seldom do I see them, certainly not during hunting season, but other times I do. And you ever see one and then you make a noise, you step on a branch, and the head goes up, and then the flag goes up, the tail goes up, and then it bounces. I mean, they don't just run like a horse straight ahead. They bounce. Imagine the planet jouncing. I mean, anybody who's ever been in an earthquake before, we only get small ones here in Maine, imagine just the whole earth just jumping and shaking. I mean, where do you go? It says, everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, their wives ravished. I mean, you think about war, chaos, bloodshed. You're talking about children being killed in this, women being raped. It's a horrible time. And then it seems he turns and he starts talking about the near, and he says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children. Now the Medes. It's interesting that he says the Medes here, because I don't know if you've ever heard of the Deutero-Isaiah theory before. I've mentioned it at different times. Deutero-Isaiah, which Deutero means two. Deutero-Isaiah theory says that there wasn't one guy, Isaiah, that there were two Isaiahs. There's actually a Trito-Isaiah theory somewhere, but Deutero is more common, where they say there was one guy who wrote part of the book, but then there had to be somebody else writing the other part. The reason why they say that is because some of these prophecies are so specific, there's no way, they say, that Isaiah could have possibly written them. This is part of it, because at this time when this was written, the Medes were basically a bunch of nomads. They were a small tribe. They were nothing. What's going to happen, and now Assyria was the world power, Babylon was tough, but they were a pretty impregnable city, but Assyria was the world power, the Medes were a bunch of nomads. We know what happened in history is that the Medes are going to join with the Persians, and it's Cyrus under the Medo-Persian Empire that's going to come in and take Babylon. People who don't believe in the supernatural and don't believe in the God of the Bible being a God who sees the end from the beginning, they have a hard time with that. And so they say, well, there must have been two Isaiahs, one who wrote later, one who wrote earlier, and they put it together as one big book. The funny thing about that is Jesus quotes from both parts of Isaiah, and he attributes it both to Isaiah. So if there were two Isaiahs, Jesus didn't know about it, apparently. And if he didn't know about it, then I assume it probably didn't happen. Verse 19, the Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we know that hadn't happened yet, because when Cyrus and the Medo-Persians came in, and Isaiah 44, Isaiah before 150 years before he's born, is going to name Cyrus by name as the guy who's going to do it, they took the city almost without a fight. Darius and the kings were up drunk and partying, and they had diverted and dug a channel to divert part of the, was it the Euphrates that went through Babylon, so that, was it the Tigris? I'm not sure which one, but they diverted the river so that the level fell and they could go in underneath the walls of the city where the river was, and they took it almost without a fight. In fact, there was a couple days, I think, before the whole city even knew they'd been conquered, because just a few guys could come in and take it. This is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, that was fire, brimstone, you know, Mrs. Lot turned into a pillar of salt. That was bad news. It says in verse 20, it shall never be inhabited. It's inhabited now. So this could not have happened yet. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. An owl shall dwell there. And satyrs shall dance there. Well, I might as well read the last one too. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And in her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. What is this satyrs and dragons? Well, your translation might use something different. Satyrs, it kind of means wild goat. It also gives the idea, any of you guys who saw Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you remember Mr. Tumnus, half goat, half man, little horns on his head, kind of hairy? He's a satyr. That's the idea. So he's a fawn, but he's a satyr. So wild goats or little devils could mean either. Dragons, the word used for dragons could be jackals. Many of your translations will say that. But basically, it will be uninhabited. Nobody will be there anymore. It says in chapter 14, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." After Babylon falls, Israel does go back into the land. Again, after the final Babylon falls, Israel will be back in her land again. "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and shall rule over their oppressors." That really hasn't happened yet. "And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from thy hard bondage, wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, How has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth." When they're back, and I think this is both a near what's going to happen when they come back from captivity, and also the far, is that they're going to be singing. And they're going to be saying, oh, this mighty king and this mighty nation that supposedly had us captive. And for us, it's going to be, or for Israel, who's left after the tribulation, it's going to be the Antichrist and and that whole system. "Oh, how the mighty have fallen. The Lord has broken their staff. He smote them with a continual stroke." This seems to be more like the millennial rule starting in verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. I kind of look forward to that. Personally, I saw all of the hoopla that led up to the election the other day, and there was all kinds of hoopla on both sides, and now it's over, and one side is saying nanny nanny boo boo, and the other side is saying, oh yeah, we'll be back, it's not over, we'll get what we want. I just look forward to the day when there aren't 52% on one side and 47% on the other side. Everybody will agree with the Lord who is in charge. It will be quiet. I put it on my Facebook status the other day. I don't know any of you guys who have me as a friend on Facebook. I get in the car to go vote, and between my house and the polls, I heard 3 or 4 ads about the election telling me how to vote. I got out of the poll. I got in the car. I heard 2 more on my drive back home. I got home, and my phone rang, and I got an automated call by someone telling me, you need to go out and vote. It's really, and telling me how to vote again. Then I got a text message from some member message on my cell that I don't know who it was, but they texted me telling, you need to go out and vote, and this is what you need to do. Then later in the day, I get another automated call. You need to go out and vote. And it's just like, stop already. I know. It's over. I voted. I did my thing, okay? Better or worse, whatever. I did my thing. And I do think we should vote, and I do believe we should stand for right. Although, to be honest with you, some of the stuff I've been reading since then saddens me on both sides. Maturity, at least according to Ephesians, is when we grow up speaking the truth in love. And doesn't say, by your truth, all men will know you're my disciples. It doesn't say that. It says, by your love. Certainly one for another. But the whole earth is going to be at rest. And there are a lot of people who are not at rest. And I think with this whole vote that just happened, there are a lot of people who thought they would be at rest if they could just finally, that would satisfy them. If it could just finally be legitimized and just finally recognize this as a valid marriage, then we'd have rest, then we'd have peace. There was no peace to be found there. There's only peace in a person, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, I'll sing when he comes back, no doubt about it. Probably better than I sing now, too. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. A feller is in lumberjack. In a local perspective or a near perspective, the cedars of Lebanon, they had great cedars of Lebanon. This is pretty much all wiped out now. There's not many left. But you remember Solomon when he was building the house of the Lord, building his own places. He had a lot of cedars that came from Lebanon. Nebuchadnezzar historically made extensive use of those forests, just plundering them to build his architectural things. And from that standpoint, with Babylon down, they won't be taking the wood from Lebanon anymore. From a millennial perspective, you know, Romans 8 tells us all of it's not just us that are groaning in these bodies, you know, still dealing with sin and waiting for the Lord to come back and make everything right. But it says that all creation is groaning, waiting for us to be manifest, the sons of God, to see the Lord come back. And I'm sure that includes more than just the people, the animals, the planet itself. We know that was cursed back in Genesis because of sin, and it'd be cool to see that undone. Now it says in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. And this is again addressing this king of Babylon. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. In the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread over thee and the worms cover thee. Now, I tend to believe this is more dealing with the Antichrist, that speaking of him going down into the grave, that saying that the great kings that came before him, if he's of the world system, the greatest leader of that world system that ever was on the planet, and yet he's going to be cast down into hell too. It's almost as if, and some of this is figurative, that they're going to be saying, man, even you? He cast down even you? But then there's this change in verse 12. And it goes from talking about the king of Babylon or the ruler of Babylon, the world system, the Antichrist. Look at verse 12. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? We know from Daniel. You remember when Daniel was having his interaction with Gabriel, that it was mentioning, Gabriel was saying, you know, he was struggling with the prince of Persia, and then he was going to have to go deal with the prince of Greece, that there were some supernatural beings that are given areas of oversight, demonic, that Gabriel was struggling with. We know that there is a God of this world that is behind much of what happens in this world. And this Lucifer, son of the morning, his name means light bearer, son of the morning, day star is another translation. You guys know what the day star is. It's when you can see Venus, and we could see it, it's like a week or two. I mean, it's like last Wednesday, I think I saw it, because I come out of here from prayer in the morning with David Susan, and was it last week or the week before? And that's it right there, the day star. And you could see this star before the sun comes up. As it's just starting to dawn, there's one star up there kind of on the horizon that's pretty bright. But as soon as the sun comes up, you lose it completely. Lucifer, he's a bright one, a light bearer. We tend to think of the devil in our caricatures that we see, you know, if you've grown up watching Looney Tunes cartoons like I did, and it's the, you know, the devil cat or whatever with Sylvester, or we picture the guy on the deviled ham can. But we're told in Ezekiel some more information about him. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation. Again, it says upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden. The king of Tyre was never in Eden. The garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Lucifer was an angel, the anointed cherub. It seems the tabrets and pipes, he's got almost like musical instruments prepared in thee, almost like he is wired. Many people believe that he was a worship leader in heaven. Makes sense, as powerful as music is. Certainly how powerfully it's used for evil today. But he was created beautiful. He wasn't ugly and hideous, but, you know, and that's why we're told in the New Testament, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light until sin was found in him. And you'll notice about Lucifer, Satan is a copy, trying to be, he's a wannabe. We're going to see it in just a second. And kind of like the morning star, the day star there, that Venus, when it's still dark, it looks bright and everything. As soon as the sun comes on the scene, it's gone. You don't see it. It there's no comparison. When the sun isn't there, it has the appearance of brightness, but once it comes up, it's not. And interesting, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when speaking of the Antichrist, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who was he after the working of Satan? You see, kind of like as soon as the brightness of the Lord is on the scene, he's destroyed. He says, for thou hast said in thy heart, notice the heart of Satan, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These are Satan's five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will. I will ascend. I will evolve. I will become like God. Of course, what was the first lie in the garden? Yeah, he knows that you won't die. You'll become like gods. What does the New Age tell us? That we're gonna continually grow until we know, you know, Shirley MacLaine told us that we will be God. God is in us. We are God. That the Mormons tell us that you'll become a god. In fact, part of the Mormon doctrine, what is their little saying? As you are, God was, and as God is, you may be. That if you, you know, go through the part of being sealed in the temple and all of that, when you die, you'll get to be God of your own planet and have spirit babies with, you know, and you'll be a God. And that's the idea that I want to be something I'm not. I want to ascend. I want to, you know, I will, I will, I will. I will be like God. I want to be in heaven. I want to have a throne. I want to ascend. I want to ascend. I want to be like the Most High. Well, funny, God answers with five I wills of his own in Ezekiel chapter 28, after it describes him there that we read. In verse 16 in Ezekiel 28, it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they shall know that thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, thou shalt be a terror, and thou shalt never be any more. Again, turn to ashes, almost like consumed with the brightness of his coming, that Satan says five times, I will, I will, I will. That's what the sign is. I want to be like you. And then God says five times, no, you won't, you won't. I will, I will, I will. It says here in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, and that opened the house of his prisoners? You know, I like when you get to Revelation chapter 20, that it says an angel comes down with a chain and binds Satan for 1,000 years and throws him in the pit. And he doesn't even have a name. It's just an angel. Just that God says, you go take care of him, would you? And he doesn't have, it doesn't have to be Jesus, doesn't have to be Michael the archangel, it just has to be any angel. When God says do it, it's done. There's no battle, there's no comparison. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. And I think this next section here is kind of going back to the near, but I'm not sure. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children and for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. The children of, and if you look at it from the perspective of Satan, I mean, there's only two fathers. Either God is your father or Satan is your father, one or the other. The nice thing is you can pick your dad, right? And through the spirit of adoption, we can cry, Abba, Father, to God the Father. But for those who refuse, prepare slaughter for his children and their iniquity. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, the son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The word bittern, funny, I look, one translation says it's an owl, another one has it as a hedgehog, another one has it as a porcupine. I'm not really sure. I go with the owl, like some kind of wild birds. Don't know. Although a land crawling with porcupines could be kind of scary. Hedgehogs, not so bad. But in verse 24, and we'll stop right here. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. I like that. That whatever the Lord has purposed, because we see things going crazy in our world. And, you know, for one who, I can honestly say I've prayed more for this president than any of the ones we've ever had before, which is to my shame. Maybe it's the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But rather than get frustrated, it's better to pray. But you look at the direction we're taking as a nation, and you can get discouraged. But, you know, God is still on the throne. And whatever he has decided, it will come to pass. And all of the promises, the Lord of hosts has sworn it. And as he's thought it, it shall come to pass. He's purposed it, so shall it stand. You know, when I read that, and I read it in conjunction with what Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I like that he has purposed it, he has said it, he's thought it, and it shall stand. Amen? Lord, thank you that you are a God unlike any others. Lord, that you know the end from the beginning. Lord, we don't. I know I don't. Lord, I read some of your word here, and I still don't. I don't understand. You know, we are limited. We have limited capacity. But Lord, we also know that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. Lord, that you wrote these things specifically to reveal them to us through your Spirit. Lord, as we're able to bear it, I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding as we read your word, that we would not be discouraged with the world around us, but we would be encouraged to see that everything you said beforehand does come to pass. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work here, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. You would give us opportunities to witness for you. Lord, witness truthfully but in love. Lord, give us a heart for people who need to be saved, Lord, who need to be forgiven, need to be set free, who need to find rest. And Lord, help us to rest in you. I pray, Lord, you would bless these people as they go. Keep them safe. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.